Well, friends, welcome back to the Space for Faith podcast. My name is Mike Goldsworthy, and it is a gift to have you joining us today. We are posting this the Thursday after Easter as we begin in what's called Eastertide in the church calendar. And I'm excited to get to spend this season with you walking through this book that's been so significant and important to me. And if you don't know what we're doing here, about a month ago, two episodes back, I posted about a 30-minute kind of overview on here's what we're doing. We're calling it the Divine Conspiracy Project. We're walking through this book that was super influential for me and so many of my peers called The Divine Conspiracy by a guy named Dallas Willard. If you don't want to go back and listen to that, because if you are like my lovely wife, Allison, who listened to it and was like, that was 30 minutes of you talking about something you could have shared in about 3 minutes. So if you don't want that, I totally and completely understand. If you are like Allison and just are like, cut to the chase, what are we doing? What we're doing is we are looking at a chapter a week in this book, The Divine Conspiracy, and I'm doing it alongside somebody who is just speaking into that with us. And so we're going to get into today's in just a little bit with my friend Sean Palmer, but a few things that I want to tell you as we get going. I would love it if you'd read along with us. It would be so fun to have so many of us just kind of like reading through this a chapter a week. I also get that this book is a lot. You hear several people talk about that. Last week, if you were listening, you heard Jan Johnson talk about that. You'll hear that in several of the episodes coming up. People will mention that at different times. And so if like you are this person who has this like burden to like, I have to like read a chapter a week, like let that burden go. It's okay. If you're not able to keep up, that's totally fine. Like read it at your pace. Even like if what you need to do is like download these episodes and listen to them later because you want to read and listen, great. Or if you want to like just kind of skim along and listen, great. And then my guess is that there's a whole bunch of you, you're not going to read at all, but you're going to listen along. And I think like you're going to find some interesting things as we sort of talk about this. In fact, what I've been doing through this, because of how people's schedules work and trying to record these, some of these weeks I'm having to record multiples of these, and that's a lot of reading from this book. So what I've actually been doing in my reread is I've been using the audiobook. And for those of you probably know this, if you have Spotify, if you pay for it, you can get audiobooks for free and it's on there. And so I've been doing the audiobook of it, and then I go back and I skim through the chapter to sort of like refresh myself. So for some of you, maybe like that's a way that you want to engage in it if you want to engage in it. And the way that I want you to think about each of these episodes coming up is that like these are conversations with friends that they read the chapter, I read the chapter, and then it's like we're having drinks or a meal, and over those drinks or over that meal, we're just kind of talking about the chapter. And so what that means is we're not going to cover every single thing in the chapter. What that means is like there are times where there's some like things that maybe I've got more pushback against, or that feels like a little bit outdated, even in some of the, not just language that Willard would use, but sometimes like the illustrations or examples that he uses. And I will at times not engage in that. A few times I will in a few of the episodes, but for the most part, I won't. Because we're not going to cover everything, but it's more of like what hit us and what tangents that took us on. What did that mean for us and how has that affected us? And so think of these as like a conversation amongst friends as they're reading a really meaningful and impactful and important book to them together. So with all that, this was a lot shorter than that 30-minute original explanation. So you are welcome, Allison. And to the rest of you, you can thank Allison for that. But let's get into chapter one as we're reading along week by week through The Divine Conspiracy. All right, friends. Well, welcome back to the Space for Faith podcast. And welcome to a little mini series we're doing here called The Divine Conspiracy Project, where we are walking through this book that for me was super influential and significant in my life, called The Divine Conspiracy by a guy named Dallas Willard, walking through it a chapter at a week. And this week we are getting to look at chapter one. So we're kicking it off this week, and we're here with my good friend who is joining us in his Longhorns visor all the way from the great Republic of Texas. Sean Palmer, what a gift to have you with us today.
What a gift to be here, Mike, from the great Republic of Texas with my Longhorns visor, as you are in California with your LA Dodgers hat at the beginning of the baseball season, 2024. Don't know when people will be listening to this, but with all of the Otani mess going on in the world and the season, I'm up at 6 o'clock in the morning watching the Dodgers play on the other side of the world, thinking about you and your joy.
What a good man you are. Yeah, I mean, I'll let folks know we're recording this right after the Dodgers have had a 2-game opening in South Korea, where they played against the Padres. They won one, they lost one, and they have spent a lot of money this offseason on two players, on Shohei Ohtani and Yamamoto. And Yamamoto only pitched one inning and then gets pulled out of the second game because he gives up 5 runs. We've spent hundreds of millions of dollars on him. Ohtani, who he's spent double the amount of money on, is caught up in a gambling scandal right now as well. Like, we might have like $1 billion out the window.
Yeah, and that's just baseball. I mean, living here in Houston, serving a church that literally has season tickets to the Astros games, I don't care what anyone anywhere says about trash cans. From years back, for baseball fans will know that. Hey, it's recreation, it's fun, it's enjoyment. Not a single thing about my life has ever changed based on whether the team I was rooting for won or lost. Uh-oh. So yeah, it's a great diversion, but it's seriously unimportant.
Well, I don't know if I would use the word seriously. That's pretty strong. But this is not what the good folks have tuned in today to listen to. So, friends, if you don't know Sean is a Enneagram theorist. He's a preacher and a pastor. He actually is a teaching pastor at a church down in the Houston area called Ecclesia Houston. Beautiful, wonderful church. He's a speaking coach. He's an author. He's written a bunch of books. I think we had you on the podcast last to talk about your book, Speaking by the Numbers, which is the intersection of communication and Enneagram. The dad to two lovely young women. And also, I have experienced you as just a thoughtful and kind friend. In fact, before we popped on, I was remembering we have a mutual friend who was going through some stuff maybe a year or so ago. And they told me multiple times about how you would probably like weekly, I think, like call them and just check in on them and see how they were doing on the other side of the country. Like, you are a kind and thoughtful friend. And so, like, you're bringing so much. So it's really genuinely a gift to have you hanging out with us today.
Well, thanks for having me. And it's a gift to talk about Dallas Willard and the Divine Conspiracy. So
yeah,
I'm looking forward to it.
Well, I would love to know, like, how did you first come into contact with Willard? Like, how did you come across the Divine Conspiracy? Kind of what's your origin story around Willard's work in this book?
Well, I think when I first encountered the Divine Conspiracy was probably about 20 years ago when I was a youth pastor. And it was just a conversation. People were talking about Divine Conspiracy. Like, have you read the Divine Conspiracy? So, I still have my original copy and sat down to read it. One of my good friends at the time, his name's Craig Martin. He's a philosopher and professor at Harding University in Searcy, Arkansas. Was really taken with Willard and had all of these ideas that he was just showing up at the house wanting to talk about at the time. So I read it and found it incredibly dense and hard to understand.
Yep.
And so I know that other people have also had that similar experience. And Willard is one of those folks that you have to read and then go back and reread what you just read to kind of get a better understanding. And then I had the opportunity to move to Northern California. So I was a pastor in Northern California for about 5 years. And one of the great benefits of being there was that we weren't very far from Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. And John Ortberg was the senior pastor at Menlo Park at the time. Our girls' school is right down the street from Menlo Park. They went to school with a lot of kids who worshiped at Menlo Park. And like John would bring up Dallas, and you could go over to their church on a Friday or Saturday night and have these conversations, overhear these conversations between John and Dallas. And I even now, you know, Dallas has been dead for over a decade, and I'll go on YouTube and I'll see like a conversation with John Ortberg and Dallas Willard. And I look at it and watch it and think, oh my gosh, like I was there that night. I was there when it happened. And so it was just sort of this unfolding of these ideas. And at the time, Missional Church was huge. Emergent was having a similar conversation all around the kingdom. And that's so much of what was central to Dallas's theology and central to what he's about in the Divine Conspiracy.
So good. Well, J.O. Ortberg will be on in a few weeks, towards the end of the book. John pops on with us to talk about that.
And the great thing about John is he was a great translator and interpreter for people who aren't as smart as Dallas, people like me.
Like the rest of
who
us.
Who go, oh, like that's that's what he's talking about. So I always appreciated John for that. And even to this day, when I read Willard and have a question, and I've done this for years, like, I will ask John. I will, you know, like, what does this mean?
No,
what does he mean here?
Yeah, it is nice to have a Willard translator in your back pocket, which unfortunately, everyone listening doesn't get to have that. So you get to be the Willard translator for us today as we kind of look at the opening of the book. And I know we didn't talk about covering the introduction, but I wanted to just hit on one thing that Willard writes in the introduction, because I think like, I've tried to sort of peg why did this book at this time get such like a tidal wave behind it? Why are there so many people that are around you or my age that were so affected by it that would like talk about the number of people I talk to who say like this book changed my life feels really significant. And like I've been trying to understand that a bit. And in the very first line in the introduction of the book, he writes this. He writes, "My hope is to gain a fresh hearing for Jesus, especially among those who believe they already understand him. In his case, quite frankly, presumed familiarity has led to unfamiliarity. Unfamiliarity has led to contempt, and contempt has led to profound ignorance." There is something that's happening in this book for those of us that have been around the church for a while, that have been around Jesus for a while, that have gotten, to use his language, who have presumed familiarity that had led to unfamiliarity, that like this reawakens something for us, it seems.
Yeah, I think that's right. There is, and what Dallas was pointing to, which struck me so forcefully all those years ago, was the same sort of thing that Philip Yancey was talking about at the time, where Christians had become inoculated to Jesus. And like we still see the outgrowth of that today with American evangelicals, which I have said for over a decade that evangelicalism isn't a spiritual movement, it's a political movement. And we're seeing more and more folks today say like, oh, there is actually people walking around who call themselves evangelical, who don't go to church, who aren't interested in the life of Jesus, who've just kind of taken on. And Dallas was getting to that then. He was looking around at the church and seeing that no matter what anyone talked about or did, folks sitting in the pew to a large degree just actually didn't care what Jesus was teaching. Like, and the most powerful part for me of Dallas's work is from the introduction when he says, whatever the ultimate explanation of it, the most telling thing about the contemporary Christian is that he or she simply has no compelling sense that understanding of and conformity with the clear teachings of Jesus Christ is in any vital importance to his or her life, and certainly not that it is in any way central, like, or essential rather. Like when I wrote that, when I read that, I was like, oh yes, this is what I was seeing. It's what I was seeing as a youth pastor, looking at the parents of my kids, that it just was not essential. And that's what resonated so deeply with me. Like, oh, there's someone who is actually positing to the Christian church that we should actually take the teachings and example of Jesus seriously.
Yeah, that it's like actually meant to affect our actual tangible real life, that Jesus is very interested in our life here and now, which is different than, I don't know, you and I grew up in similar traditions in the church. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if this was your experience or not, but my experience was Jesus was the tool to talk about the next life. And we really didn't care a ton about this life other than the instructions that would like tell us that, you know, women couldn't teach in church or like right. sort of things like that. But outside of that, outside of those sorts of things, that it was like you do life however makes sense, because this is just simply, it's the, he talks about it in the next chapter and we'll get into it next week. But like the bumper sticker that he brings up of like, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. That it's like, yeah. it has nothing to do with life, has nothing to do with who I am and who I'm becoming. Just this.
Like, it was very much an adjunct Jesus.
An adjunct Jesus.
Right. Yeah. Like it's just, you just kind of add it on. And in my, you know, we are theological cousins in terms of the traditions that we were raised in. But in mine, it was very much like the most important thing in life was to get church right, like the mechanisms of church right.
Okay.
And so what stepped in for actual life, what people did 24/7 was an Americanism rather than Christianity, like a kind of Americanism kind of took over. So yeah, that's exactly, you know, we were coming from very similar places.
Yeah. Yeah. So he opens up the first chapter with this. And I think this is where a lot of us got hung up on it on our first read, is his like discussion of like moral knowledge. And even I feel like this is where I get hung up on every subsequent read also is in this. There's a few places I feel like I get in the weeds a bit. And I don't know if you experience this or if any of those of you that are following along reading with us experience this, that like there's sometimes where I find myself rereading, trying to understand. There's sometimes where I'm like, I'm just skipping over some of these sections because it's whatever it's doing. But here's what I took this on this read from his section on like moral knowledge is. He writes, like, what is profound is thought to be stupid and trivial, or worse, boring, while it's actually what is stupid and trivial is thought to be profound. And what I sort of heard him saying in that is that there's this loss of depth that one of the questions that he's after is like, what is the good life? And that there's a loss of depth of what is the good life. And the good life requires this integration of moral knowledge into your actual lived life. And he's making the argument that Jesus can be trusted for this, that that there is a good life. Jesus actually can be trusted to be a wise guide for finding that good life and actually living that good life.
Yeah, and I think one of the places, remembering as I read always, that Dallas was a philosopher, right, is that we are going to get our philosophy of life from somewhere, right? That none of us just look around the entire world and are completely self-made, like we came up with this, like it's gonna be inherited, that there is going to be some sort of heredity that we are receiving in terms of what we think is important and good. And so, you know, another place in the first chapter, he says, absurdity reigns and confusion makes it look good. And I think what he's getting at is, and I think this has only gotten worse, but it's just gone to Facebook and Instagram, right? Stuff that sounds like it's deep isn't deep at all if you actually investigate it. Like
yes,
if you
yes,
investigate
yes.
that claim, if you interrogate that claim, which is where I get in trouble with both too, with my friends on the right and my friends on the left, right? So I actually got an email recently from a former church member who I like a lot. She has done an incredible thing through adoption. She's a really great person. And she heard me in a message one time interrogate the claim that people often say that love is love, right? And I understand why people say that. It was like, well, the folks at NAMBLA have a definition of love that for them makes it okay to abuse young boys, right? So when we say love is love, we actually have to interrogate that claim. And what Dallas is saying is that on the left and the right, which is why I think he has been adopted by so many, even though so many people don't know that they are adopting Dallas Willard, that if you're going to live your life by something, like, you have to get down to the root of it. And what do these words mean? What does it mean for life? How do you work out that in a real way? And Dallas's keen insight is something that's actually pretty obvious to me, which was, like, I remember him saying so many times about different things, both things that Christians said and things that non-Christians said. And he would say, he had this refrain, he would say, no one lives their life that way. And he was making this appeal to practicality.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That was so obvious, that was often missed, that when it comes down to what actually works for people, we're pretty smart. Like, most of us don't continue to do things that don't work. And so he would say, there are all of these slogans that people say. And then he would follow it up with, and say, but nobody lives their life that way. And that gave me a new frame to think about the world and what I was doing versus what I was saying. And he was saying, a lot of the bumper sticker theologies that animate Christians when they're together or get said in sermons or written in books actually don't work, number one. And two, no one's doing them anyway. So let's actually investigate and interrogate what we're actually saying and doing and thinking. I thought that was a revolution.
I love that. And it makes so much sense to me. And there's a couple of things that I think of. Like, my experience is, like, I obviously spent so much time in the church, and I would experience that in the church like you do. I am having a lot of experience now outside of the church in executive coaching. And so, mm-hmm. you know, going through training there, I've been reading a ton there, getting certifications there, all of that sort of stuff. And I'm finding the same triteness there about different mm-hmm. things, but there also, and it's like, we are so good at selling these shallow things that if you don't push into, that's, there's truth within it. Otherwise, we wouldn't, like, resonate within it. But is it fully true? Is it, like, deeply true? And is it actually what we live? And I love that posture from Willard about, like, I don't think he uses this language, but lived truth is one of the things that I've taken away from him, that it's like your theology, your philosophy is not what is in your head or is on paper, but is actually, like, what you're tangibly doing. And he's making the case that, like, if you're trying to figure out the good life, like, Jesus is a trustworthy guide. That he, I think it's later on in the book that he'll talk about, like, Jesus actually, like, do you actually believe that he's smart? And if you believe that he's smart, he can be trusted to be a wise guide for, like, how do you actually do life?
Right, right. I love that, because he does talk about that a lot later in the book, so I'm sure someone else will talk about it. But what he's trying to do, what I see him trying to do in this first chapter, is lay out, well, obviously, kingdom and living inside a kingdom, but it's really a call to coherence. And when you start talking with people, which I try to do a lot in my own writing and teaching, is talk with people about coherence, which means, like, does it stick together? Hmm. And what Dallas is saying is Jesus is offering a life that actually coheres, that makes a philosophical sense. And as I get older, one of the aspects of life that's becoming much more reality to me is that much of my own, much of the people around me and people I know in the world, much of our unhappiness, our disquiet, our lack of joy, our lack of delight is caused by trying to live lives that are incoherent. Like, they don't actually add up. They don't stick together, because we are trying to take what Willard's trying to say is, like, Jesus offers a coherent philosophy. And what we have done is we've tried to take a little bit of politics and a little bit of dating advice and a little bit of you know, secular philosophy and Kant and Nietzsche and Freud and therapeutic deism and all of these other things, many of which have wonderful things to say, and tried to make one coherent pattern of life out of it. And that can only work to a certain extent, but the kingdom of God actually offers a coherent life that has the truths that might be contained in these other patterns of life, and incorporates them or redeems them or sheds new light on them in a way that actually gives you meaning and purpose and direction. Now, that's what I love about what Willard is doing. Is like, oh, like it's like getting a box with all of the parts and all of the screws and nuts and bolts included, instead of looking at 10 different boxes and trying to put together a desk.
Yeah, so that feels like a good, maybe we jump towards like what is one of the major themes of the book that he addresses later in the chapter, which is the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, for me, like I could not recall, when I first read this book, I could not recall a single sermon I had ever heard preached on the kingdom. I had, at that point that I first read the book, I had done an undergraduate degree at a Christian college in ministry. I was either just starting, I was right around like working on my master's degree at seminary, and I had never preached on the kingdom of God. And he's making this radical claim that like this is the predominant message that Jesus mm-hmm. preaches, is the kingdom. And like we don't talk about it in the church. We don't understand it. We don't know what it is. Like, was that your experience, or did you have a different kind of experience around that?
No, that was totally my experience. And like many people, when someone mentioned the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, what I had been taught was to reflexively imagine going to heaven after we die.
Yeah, afterlife.
Like that's the kingdom of God. And the sea change for me when it came to Willard was when he started talking about the kingdoms that we all have. That, you know, like I'm in my office right now, Mike. You're in your office right now. You and I have had many meetings seeing each other through these little boxes in these spaces. And I am imagining that your office and my office are our kingdoms. Like it is the range of our effective will that things are in this office the way that I want them to be. Things are in your office the way that you want them to be, to the degree that it's in your power to change them, right? And that to me was so eye-opening, because I could apply it to a small domain of my own life, I understood what the kingdom of God was. And that, oh, like God is actually inviting me to become part of this kingdom that is the range of his effective will. So my kingdom can be that, my office, but God's kingdom can be my house, in the way that I treat my possessions, the way that I treat my spouse, my children, the way that I go about. And like that to me was, that to me was life altering. It changed every single relation and how I see the world, that you can walk down the street while you're walking your dog in the kingdom of God. You can drive in the kingdom of God. You can be in a meeting in the kingdom of God. Like no one had ever said that to me before. I'd never thought about that. And once you see it, you can't unsee it on every page of the Gospels.
Yeah. Yeah. It was so radical for me to realize, to think of the kingdom not as something that's a post-mortem experience, but that is a now experience, that Jesus is in his person making available to ordinary people, that the reign and rule of God being open to ordinary people, and the idea that like there is a sphere that you have control over where what you want to have done is what's done, and that that's my kingdom and your kingdom, and that God has that same sphere, and that even to suggest that where what God wants to have happen isn't always what is happening, that there are places where the kingdom isn't fully in effect, and even within me, there are places inside of me where my kingdom is at war with God's kingdom. And then outside of me, you know, look around like, well, there's a horrific, there's several horrific wars going on as you and I are talking that I think pretty clearly don't look like what God desires humanity to look like. And so talk a little bit about like your experience and understanding of this idea that there's this realm where God's effective, the range of God's effective will is happening. And we also have the experience of God's effective will not happening.
Yeah. And this is one of the places that many of us get hung up in our understanding of God. And it might be because my theology leads more Anabaptist, but God will not force or coerce. So God's will can be resisted. The Holy Spirit can be thwarted. And so the places in our world where we see God's will not being fully enacted is because human beings have agency. At least that's my understanding of it. Because there is something that God will not, as Jesus talks about, lord it over like the Gentiles do, you know, as Jesus teaches, that God's actually not interested in force or coercion. So people actually have choices in terms of how they will interact with God's kingdom. So, you know, a spouse with an abusive spouse or an abusive partner can want to see and live in the kingdom of God, but they can't force their partner to do something. They only can make choices for themselves. And those choices might be, hey, I'm out of here, right? Like that would be maybe a wise choice. I look at like the war in Ukraine, for instance, a war that seems to me to be the outcome of only one person in the universe actually wanting this war, that he is empowered in a particular way to deploy other people in that misplaced desire. And so this is what happens often when we talk about God's kingdom is like you can live in it, which is good news, but you can live outside it. And people get to choose that. And that's one of the freedoms for God's own reasons. And this goes all the way through the pages of scripture. For God's own reasons, God chooses for human beings to have choice and agency. From the stories of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And so it is a matter of discernment and prayer, thoughtfulness, spiritual development to be the kind of person, because this is one of the things that Dallas talks about. Like, you know, what we give God is the person we are becoming. And it is this war within each of us to become the kind of person for whom God can trust with great responsibility, which I think is the way that Dallas puts it in other places that just really struck with me. So the spiritual life is becoming the kind of person whom God can trust with great responsibility, which means that I can actually choose to be the kind of person who God can't trust. So if Dallas is right, and the spiritual life is training for reigning, just like all kinds of training that we know, the person, the trainee, the one invited in can choose not to do it. And that too has its consequences. And we all suffer one another's decisions.
One of the things that like I started paying attention to on this reread was, do you know Jan Johnson?
I don't.
Jan, Jan's great. And one of the connections I had with Jan was that she wrote the original study guide for The Divine Conspiracy, which was the only way that I read it the first time was like I got stuck and then I had to pick that up and that helped me read it the first time. So I had her on to like talk about an overview of the book. And one of the things she just kind of like dropped in the conversation that I hadn't paid a lot of attention to is like Dallas. I don't remember the language that she uses, but she talks about like has an orientation towards caring about like us being accessing God's power. And I was like, oh, that's really interesting. I haven't thought much about that and about Dallas talking about that. But as I was reading this chapter, one of the things that like was sitting there for me is this idea that like we are meant to rule and co-rule. We're created to rule and co-rule. Mm. And it's not just like it is a way of ruling, and it is also the ability to do those things. It's the ability to live that good life as you rule and are entrusted with responsibility. And one of the things the kingdom does is the kingdom makes accessible the ability to do life with God. And the one of Willard's metaphors that he used that kind of stuck with me is he talks about like doing life with God gives us access to a kind of power that's only available when you're doing life with God. And he uses a few metaphors, but one of them is like he talks about it like power steering. And our power steering blew out in our car not long ago. And it was like, I could still turn
the car. It's hard to drive.
Like, yeah. Like, folks that drove in like the 70s and 80s will remember it. And for those of you millennials, you don't understand this. But like, my car would still drive. And I was able to drive it to the shop to get it worked on and everything. But it was a lot of work. It was really hard. It made everything much more difficult. And he says, it's kind of like power steering. Like, you can steer without it. But there's a kind of power available to you that makes this like much more accessible, much more doable. And that's what this is what the kingdom makes available is the ability. If you do life with God, you have the ability to do like, there's a power accessible to you to live in that kind of way, to do those kinds of things.
Yeah. And he actually, you know, that's a great metaphor. I love the power stealing. I'm totally stealing that, by the way.
It's not mine.
I'm a preacher and that's what we do. So tell Jan or whoever you got it from that it's mine now. So, you know, and he talks in the, even in the first chapter about this idea about the sweat from your face.
Okay.
And he says like the sweat comes off of our own energies. And Dallas says in that, which is all we have when we lose our rooting in God. And in a workaholism culture, in a productivity culture, and you know, I'm a 3 on the Enneagram. I love work and working, and I'm around a lot of people whose favorite word in the universe is hustle. That idea, like when you don't do life with God, all you're left with is your own energies. Which is so interesting because I was at a conference on discipleship several years ago, and a guy was talking about how we're all failing to make disciples, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But he was from a theological persuasion. And so were some of the other speakers at that event, where I left and I thought, this is just another version of spiritual do-it-yourselfism.
Okay, tell me about that.
And it's just like, you're not working hard enough. You're not laboring hard enough. You're not telling your church that they need to work harder. And there has to be an avenue to God. Because if Jesus is right and his yoke is easy, right? The avenue to God can't be just work harder, right? Right? Double down.
Yep.
You know, more sweat off your brow. And that's what a lot of the spiritual pundits and folks writing books and on the speaking circuit are saying now. Like, what you really need to do is just work harder. And I don't think that, I think that's a move actually away from God and the with God life than one that moves toward it. Because when you it's almost like when you trust someone to do something, which is Dallas's invitation in so many ways through the Divine Conspiracy, is to trust Jesus. When you trust someone to do something, part of that trust is releasing yourself from the work of having to do it. That, like, Jesus actually does know how to manage my money better than I do. Jesus knows better how to treat people than I do. And trusting that, when I begin to live into it and say, you know, because Dallas talked about this all the time, where, hey, you don't have to eat the whole apple, right? Take one thing that Jesus said and try it and see how it works out. And I have found personally, and I know that it's anecdotal, that that actually relieves the burden rather than gives me more to do. Like, I've been carrying around, many of us are carrying around all of these burdens of trying to be good or trying to get it right, when the answer has been, if you just trust Jesus in a particular arena of your life and do it this way rather than the way that you've been doing it, you will find that Jesus's yoke actually is easy. The burden actually is light. You will live a life of more joy and completeness and satisfaction. And, you know, none of us, especially me, have nailed that completely. But when I do, I go, oh yeah, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, you kind of like, hey, if you do it this way, life gets better.
Yeah. Give me a picture of like the practicality of what trying harder looks like versus doing life with God. Because I'm thinking, like, it's really easy to turn these sorts of things into more to-do lists. And it feels like it's right because it's like, these are the things right. that, let's say, like, this book goes through Sermon on the Mount, right? And it's like, we can try really hard to do the things that are listed there. Mm-hmm. Like, give me a picture of, like, trusting God with your finances, not trying harder in that particular arena, for instance.
Okay, so I'm glad you picked finances, because money is such an easy, it's so visible that it makes it easy to talk about. So if you say, like, I deeply believe that I am in the job that I am in because God wants me there. My spouse, my partner is in the job that they are in. So our income is our income. Let's just say that. And that I am called throughout the New Testament to be generous to other people. Well, that means that I start to place generosity above acquisition, right? Because the Bible tells me that. And so when I'm out there being generous, that actually leaves me with fewer funds to acquire things that I might enjoy. But what I learn over time is that the things that I thought would bring purpose and meaning and joy to my life actually don't. And they don't bring purpose, meaning, and joy to anybody's life. And so I choose then to be generous, and I see all of the fruit of that generosity while knowing, hey, the car that I drive, the house that I live in, the clothes that I wear even, those assets are eventually going to be someone else's, right? And so I only want to honor them to the point that I have to honor them. Like, I want a car to get me from A to B rather than buying a Porsche to get to A to B faster. Because that's an ego move, right? Just to say, look how fast my car is, or how big my truck is if you live here in Texas.
Yeah. Can I ask,
but there is this,
what's the ego move in the church though, where it's like, what's the thing that looks good in around generosity, but that would be more of a try harder? Do you get what I'm asking?
Oh yeah. Okay. Yeah. So this actually happened with a church not far from us. They were like many churches, there's limited funds, right? And so they had an opportunity to buy a property to expand to another campus. And they decided that they just couldn't do that. They did not have the funds to do that. They got word in that process that a group of Muslims was interested in buying that property that they had passed on so that they could build a temple at that same property. Well, the ego move then was to furiously raise money to buy that property so that the Muslims couldn't get it. right? And this became a conquest of territory, not a move of the gospel. That's an ego move that then everyone in their church was pressured, pushed on to give more, figure out ways, like we're going to take from this ministry here, or this ministry here, we're going to do all these other things to buy this property, and we're going to say it's for the gospel, but it's really not for the gospel, because if it was for the gospel, you would have come up with the money the first time you had a chance to buy it. What they were really doing is trying to undermine another religion, because that's an ego move.
It's about, there's an right? anxiousness in the system that's driving what you're doing.
Right. So they believed that God had not positioned them to buy the property in the first round, but then came to believe that God had the second round. But all the second round did was make everybody work harder, right? And now that campus for their church doesn't even exist anymore, because it actually wasn't the thing that God wanted them to do.
Please tell and me so that we the Muslims were able to buy it for like pennies on the dollar.
I don't know that part, yeah, that but would that would be amazing. Hilarious to me if that were the case. And so we do these things, and we have all of this downward pressure on ourselves or our systems to make things happen for God, because we actually don't trust God. That the kingdom would be okay if you didn't push your church members into financial turmoil to buy a property because your ego said, we can't let the Muslims have it, right? And this happened kind of in the fallout of 9/11. And so, but people do that. We do that on a smaller scale. Like we do that in our homes and workplaces. They say like, you know what? We've heard from God. And here's what trusting God is to me. I have heard from God. I am going to do the thing that I heard, even when I don't like what the outcome might be, or it doesn't look like the outcome that I want.
That's good. And I wonder if that, I mean, I want to ask about a couple other things, but I just want to poke around here a little bit more, because I think like this is so, there's so much here that's like applicable and tangible for us. So like just to keep with the money one, because it's an easy tangible thing to talk about and push into a little bit. Like I saw a dude pop up on the social media not long ago. And what he posted was, he said, a friend of mine called me recently and said, how can I pray for you? And he said, could you pray for provision? And the first thing that friend said back to him, and he's saying this is like really positive, that he goes, well, are you tithing, my brother? Mm-hmm, and mm-hmm. So the first thing is like, the first move is like, I need the good God of abundance to show up in my life. And the first move is, and what are you doing to make that God right. of abundance show up in your life? Mm-hmm. That I was like, oh, that felt, in this sort of a framework that you're describing here, is that a part of the like try harder, that like I'm using this to, there's a manipulation of that, like I've got to give more because I need this thing.
Yeah, I think it definitely springs up in circumstances like that for sure. Where God is only going to be good if you have met the minimum basic requirements for God's goodness. And the try harder, work harder part of spiritual formation is really popular right now. And it's not to say, because Dallas would talk about this, you know, earning is different than effort. Mm-hmm. And I think he would be one of the loudest voices in the room when it talked about immersing your life in the life of God. And there are avenues to do that. Spiritual practices are avenues to do that, to make space for God. I think Dallas would herald all of that. But then there is also the legalisms that come along that say that God will only do if you have done. And that's part of the try harder. Like if you haven't done that, there's a way to activate the goodness of God that is dependent upon how hard you have worked in order to do so.
Yeah, that's good. Okay. So Dallas talks about the kingdom of God as a range of God's effective will that's open and available to us now through the person of Jesus, that it's not something that we experience after we die. It's a life that's able to be lived with God now. And when he talks about that, he uses this language at one point where he says, here's the quote. He goes, there's an eternal kind of life in God's present kingdom. So there's this present kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. Like, let come here in this realm be the experience of that realm. So bring that here. But then eternal life, he starts describing not as a post-mortem experience, but a kind of life that is a present mm-hmm. experience.
Yeah, and it's, you know, depending on where you're looking in the New Testament, where it says eternal life often can be translated life of the ages.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I think he's getting at is that you can actually begin to live the life of the ages on this side of what we know as life or death, right? And so if you imagine for a moment what life in the fullness of God's kingdom would be like would that be love and light and generosity and kindness and peace? Like, you can step into that now, and you are living a kind of life, an eternal kind of life now. And the peace that most Christians don't take seriously enough is the reality. And the way Dallas would say it is that you are a never-ending spiritual being. The way I say it is, like, you are living and you will never stop living. So, you know, C.S. Lewis talks about this idea of, if you look at who you're becoming right now and just set that on a trajectory for eternity, like, what kind of person would you be?
Yeah, Willard says in this chapter that we're becoming who we will be forever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, like, that is both, that's so profound and scary to me. But when you have an experience with someone or something, you react in a way, or when I react in a way, that I look back on hours or days later and think, oh my gosh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Like, oh, I've got to make sure, like, I'm not becoming that kind of person.
Mm-hmm.
And that, for most of, like, I don't know who many Christians think they will be in eternity, if not themselves. And you get to work on that project now. Like, we begin to work on that project now. I can't remember who it was. You might remember, Mike, who said, for some of us, the flames of heaven will be worse than the flames of hell.
Yeah.
And it's this idea of, you're on a trajectory of becoming something, becoming a kind of being. And what kind of being is that? But you have the agency to choose, like, to live into a certain way of being around the world. It's like, oh, I don't want to be the kind of person who is easily angered. I do want to be the kind of person who is easily delighted. I don't want to be the kind of person who criticizes. I do want to be the kind of person who sees beauty in others. Because that's what heaven will be. It will be torture for someone who is joyless to be in the presence of God's complete joy. You know? And that's what I think Dallas is inviting us into, is like, you start that now, that process of becoming that now, and you actually get to enjoy God. I can't remember if it's him or someone else who talks about it. It just changed my view of the world when, I think it might have been Dallas, maybe later in the book, when he talks about becoming the kind of person who would enjoy eternity with God.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's incredible to me.
Yeah, he does say something about, I don't remember what the exact thing is, but he says something about heaven that, like, everyone, it, like, you're like, well, who's in heaven? And he says something to the effect of, like, everyone who, like, wants to be there and wants to be with God will be there. Yeah.
I think he says everyone, anyone who can stand it.
That's it. That's yeah. And there's something that, like, yeah, this trajectory, I don't want to go too far down the path, but, like, it was such a helpful framework for me, that trajectory of, like, we're becoming who we'll be forever, that I had thought, I didn't really have a developed idea around this, but just the assumption that I had was, like, one day I'll die, then there'll be a postmortem experience, and I'll be, like, changed. I'll be just this different kind of person there, right?
Yeah.
And it negates free will. It negates agency. It makes this life purposeless, other than, like, making sure that I did the things to get into the correct afterlife, all those sorts of things. As opposed to, like, that there's a trajectory and I'm becoming who I'll be forever. And that trajectory actually continues on. And I continue to have that same free will and agency. And I continue to, like, and there's so many things about this that opened up for me, even that postmortem experience of, like, whatever that is and looks like, that there's actually growth and change that's potential there. Like, it gave it more energy for me than something that I had a picture of something that was very static.
Right, right. And for me, growing up in my tradition, I was trained, I think, by people who meant the best and wanted the best for me. So I'm not throwing shade on those folks. I was trained, Mike, to be scared of God.
Yep.
And which makes you scared of death and how you're going to get sorted in the end. But it's completely different to say, like, oh, the project of my life is to become the kind of person who would enjoy God, not just, like, woo, make it across the finish line. And, you know, you step into all of these practices and you're with people, and whether the practice is prayer, fasting, solitude, scripture memory, because Dallas was very big on spiritual practices. And I had an experience about 5 or 6 months ago. I was walking my dog. We had just had a heavy rain for like 2 days the day before. I'm walking the dog and a huge truck driving down the street, could have moved into a different lane, which most people do, just hits this huge puddle of water and splashes me completely, like, drenched after this huge rain. And this is something that I should be furious over. Right? Because, like, it was intentional, you know, and all of this. And now I've got to deal with a wet me and a wet dog. And I took 2 steps walking down the street and I thought, how awful it must feel to be him.
Mm.
And, like, that's not a thing, like, Sean's so great, but it didn't faze me at all. And that response actually caught me off guard. And I think in a tangible way, as small as that is, that's what Dallas is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God. Like, you can be the kind of person that those sorts of things in the universe just don't bother you. And not only do they not bother you, you walk away and think, oh, I have compassion for the person who thinks that what they just did, like, proved how tough they were or how funny they were, or they were in a bad mood. Like, I feel sorry for you right now. And that's what it means in a microcosm way, I think, to live in the kingdom of God and to be becoming a kind of person where you can look back and say, 5 years ago, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have felt that way. 10 years ago, I wouldn't have felt that way. That's, for me, so much of the contribution of Dallas's work is telling people like me, like, oh, yeah, like, the church I grew up in would have told me that I could be mad and curse and whatever about this guy and feel bad the rest of the day. But as long as we practiced baptism right on Sunday and people took communion the right way, everything was good.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's not at all the bigger message of Jesus.
That's so good. There is a deeper, richer, more meaningful kind of life that you can cultivate. That's good. Well, we've covered a lot here. Is there anything that, like, you wanted to talk about that we haven't gotten to talk about?
No, I would just, you know, I don't know the demo of your of your listeners. Thanks for having me and all that. But as I have revisited the Divine Conspiracy, and as many people in my church are encountering what I would call the children of the Divine Conspiracy. Hmm. There's a lot of work that's very popular right now that I'm so grateful for, because they take these big ideas that Dallas was trying to share with us and puts them in a context where younger generations can have access to them. This book actually was a huge shift across the American theological spectrum.
Yep.
There are folks who are very conservative, who it was very meaningful for, folks who are very liberal theologically, who is very meaningful for. And so for folks who haven't read it, as dense as it is, I would say investigate the Divine Conspiracy. Tons of videos on YouTube that you can explore. And it has been the fount of so many good things over the last 20 or 30 years since its release. And also, I would say this, because I mentioned this to you, to understand what he's saying even more, read the book Becoming Dallas Willard, his biography, which I read last year and was really mesmerized by.
Yeah, that's Gary Moon's, right?
Yes.
There's also, did you ever read The Theology of Dallas Willard, Gary Black's?
No, but I read another book by Gary Black, I think, about Dallas, okay, called, I think, Preparing for Heaven.
Okay.
Which I need to revisit. That was also very meaningful. And, you know, as there are more gray hairs every day, I need to revisit Preparing for Heaven.
Oh, friend, you got some time. Where can the folks find you on the internets if they want to pay attention to what you're doing and the good works that you're putting out?
The easiest place to find all the things is SeanIsaacPalmer.com. You can find, yeah, I'm not on Twitter virtually at all, or Instagram. Only stalk my children on Instagram. So Sean Isaac Palmer is the place to go. It'll give you the Substack and everything else. So that's the place. You can find everything.
Awesome. Hey, thanks for making time for being here today.
Oh,
so good.
Thanks for having me. I really enjoyed it.